Well done. Give her a hand. All right, so it's best to put this list up first, I have found. And then we can talk about them one by one. Let's start with the first one. The disciples stole the body. This is such an early explanation of the empty tomb that you even find it in the Bible. In Matthew 28, starting at verse 11, you can read, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, the guards, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." In other words, the guards had to go admit to the chief priests, the body's gone. We fell asleep, oops, and when we woke up, stones rolled away, body's gone. "And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave them a large sum of money unto the soldiers and said, say this, say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took the money and they did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews even to this day. To this day, the Jews still say the disciples stole the body. That's why the tomb is empty. Can we agree for a moment that if that kind of collusion happens, then not only are the Jews guilty of keeping this story alive, but the Romans are guilty of it, and there's money exchanging hands, all in order to say that the disciples stole the body. But can we agree if the disciples stole the body, then everything else they said is a lie? Can we agree to that? Because if they stole the body, then when they talked later about seeing a resurrected Jesus, who they walked with and talked with, and he sailed off into the blue, and he's coming back to get us again, that's all a lie. All of that is a lie if the disciples stole the body. We're okay with that? All right, so since we've got disciples lied here, we're going to get rid of the disciples stole the body. Sorry to draw a line through your excellent writing, but that's the way that goes. The second theory is the Jews stole the body. But a few minutes ago, I got you to agree to a couple of things. That Jesus was crucified at the instigation of the Jews, and that the Jews had a more vested interest in disproving the preaching than you or I could possibly have today. Now, if that is true, and the Jews stole the body, all they have to do to stop the preaching is bring out the body. That's all they got to do. Oh, your Jesus is alive, is he? Ta-da, we got Jesus right here. Here's the body. He didn't really resurrect. He didn't come out of the grave. Everything else you're saying is a lie because we have the body. And yet, nowhere in history do we find any Jewish writer ever claiming they had the body. It doesn't exist anywhere. And given, again, the fact that they had this vested interest in keeping their power, in keeping their money, in keeping their authority, it is unthinkable to me that they have the body and they just never brought it out. I can't imagine that. But by the way, can we agree that if the Jews stole the body, then the disciples lied, right? Because they said, we walked and talked with him. We ate with him. He sailed off into the blue. Okay, it's untenable that the Jews stole the body, even though people have argued that through the years. Same kind of argument can be made for the Romans stole the body. The Romans stole the body. Okay, considering the persecution that happened among the Christians in Rome, considering the fact that at one point the Roman emperor had to drive all the Jews out of Rome, because there were riots in the street between converted and unconverted Jews, even if their whole purpose was just to keep civil unrest to a minimum, then if they had the body, all they have to do to stop Christianity is take out the body. As soon as you see the dead body, Christianity is over. And it would be just a glitch in human history. We wouldn't be talking about it anymore. If the Romans had the body and they pulled the body out, it's over. Christianity is over. So can we agree that if the Romans took the body, the disciples still lied? Because if the Romans took the body, then Jesus is not resurrected. And they are false witnesses because they said, we've seen him alive. They even said, we're witnesses. We are eyewitnesses to Jesus being alive. None of that's true if the Romans took the body. And if the Romans took the body and had the body, same thing as the Jews. You pull it out, Christianity stops, and nowhere in human history, even as Tacitus is writing about Nero's burning of Rome and how he blamed it on the Christians and how the Christians were horribly persecuted by Nero, if in fact Nero wanted to wipe out Christianity. Remember, this is Nero who is dipping Christians in oil and burning them to light his garden. Okay, bad persecution because he wants to stop people from saying they're Christians. What more effective way is there to stop people from preaching Christ than to bring out the body? Nowhere. Never happened. So I can't believe that the Romans had the body. And if they did, the disciples lied. The next explanation I actually find a bit humorous. Wrong tomb. Sure, it was empty. Yeah, it was empty. But, you know, those silly women, up too early, you know, bleary-eyed, and they went to the tomb and they found an empty tomb, but it's the wrong tomb. But if you agree, as we already did, that he was buried in a known accessible tomb, then when they go to the other disciples and say, he's raised, where do you think the disciples are going to go? To the right tomb. So the wrong tomb theory just doesn't fly, despite the fact that it's popular. Some historic critics of Christianity actually have convinced themselves that just because it was a wrong tomb, all of Christianity for the last 2,000 years erupted on planet Earth. And lives were changed. And churches grew up. And great beneficial organizations have risen up that have fed the poor and clothed the needy and taken care of people. That all rose up because a couple of sleepy women went to the wrong tomb. And if it's the wrong tomb, you go to the right tomb, it's a known accessible tomb, and when you get to that tomb, you're going to find out that the body's still there. If that's all it was the wrong tomb. And when they get there and the body's still there, they're not going to go preaching he's raised. So, once they start preaching he's raised, they lied. After that, there's people who actually argue that he was revived. I mentioned a little bit earlier to you that there is a theory that Jesus, from the time he was 12 until he was 30, that he went into India, and that while he was in India, he studied with the magicians and he learned how to slow his own breath and fake his own death. And then when he got into the tomb, the cold of the tomb hit him and that revived him. And so he resuscitated. But you know what? First off, he's been crucified, okay? Then he's been stabbed through the heart. And that's after the massive blood loss from the crown of thorns and the beatings that he took. So even if he revived, then imagine poor, emaciated, bleeding Jesus after 3 days laying in a tomb, after those beatings, after all that, after the blood loss, no food, no water for 3 days, and somehow he's out there just pushing his stone, and he gets out of the grave. And he comes out of the grave all worn out and bedraggled. That's not what the disciples said. They preached a living, vital Jesus. They preached a Jesus who was willing to go to Thomas and say, Go ahead, touch me. Put your hand in my side. Put your hand in the holes in my hand. See that it's really me and not just a ghost. They talked about a Jesus that was on the shore cooking fish. One who ate with them and talked with them. One who continued to say, I'm going away and the Spirit is going to come. One who still had a sense about himself that, again, the entire religious universe revolved around him. They didn't preach a bedraggled, blood-lost, barely moving Jesus. So again, if he revived, they lied. Because they went on to say all these things about him that aren't true if he was revived. But one more thing that I think we can show is that in all of human history, there's never been an instance of anybody surviving Roman crucifixion. In all of just the general history books, you would think that if crucifixion was something you can survive, then Jesus wouldn't be the only one. There'd be other people that survived it. But nowhere, because before you got off the cross, they made sure you were dead by breaking your legs so that you couldn't get your breath, so you would suffocate. Or they'd stab you through the heart like they did Jesus. So I find the resuscitated theory completely untenable. I don't see how that can possibly be the case. Hallucinations. That's what happened. The women had a hallucination when they got to the tomb and they hallucinated that the tomb was empty. And then somehow they went to the disciples and said, the tomb's empty. And the disciples ran to the tomb and Peter even looked down into it and they all had the same hallucination. They all had the same mass hallucination for some reason. And psychologists will tell you that none of these people were actually in the condition where they would have a hallucination because their expectation was not that they were going to find him alive. They brought burial spices with them. Their expectation was to find a dead body. Their expectation was that they were going to anoint his body. They were not expecting to see him alive, so there's really no credible reason for why they would have a hallucination that then all these other people would have. Paul writes that there are over 500 witnesses who saw Jesus alive. Apparently, they all had the same hallucination. They all believed that Jesus was alive, but he wasn't alive. And by the way, if the entire history of Christianity is based on hallucinations, we can agree again, the disciples lied. Because they said, he's alive. They said, he's up, he's resurrected. The hallucination theory just doesn't fly despite the popularity of the books of it. So it comes down to this, my friends. It comes down to the disciples lied or the disciples told the truth. It's down to that. Now let's think about what that means if these guys are liars. Because as I read the Bible, you find internal indications that these were honest men. For instance, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. Mark was probably written by John Mark the Younger, but at Peter's tutelage. Mark's gospel is essentially Peter's gospel. And yet, you find more about Peter's failures in the book of Mark than you do the others. And if Peter was a liar, and he knows it's a lie, he knows they've made up a story. They're liars that are starting their own religion now. Don't you think that he would have propped himself up as the important one? As the leader one, as the faithful one? That's what liars do. Honest men admit, I failed, I failed, I failed. Jesus restored me. Jesus is my Savior. So one of the things that Mark does is that he uses the phrase Son of Man more than the other gospel writers. Now, the reason that's important is that to a thoroughgoing Jew who knows his Old Testament, he knows the book of Daniel. He knows some of the writings of Enoch, and he knows that the phrase Son of Man is some of the most important messianic nomenclature in the entire Old Testament. To a Jew, if you say Son of Man, that resonates. Mark is writing to Gentiles. And he continues referring to Jesus as the Son of Man. Why? Because Jesus referred to himself as Son of Man, but that hurts his story. What he should say is, Jesus said, I'm the Son of God. That's the lie they're telling. But Peter, because he's an honest reporter, reports what Jesus actually said, even if it hurts his story among the audience he's writing to. That is an indication of an honest man. That doesn't read like a liar. If these are four liars who are separated from each other telling their story, they're not going to include facts that you can check. They're not going to say so many genuinely honest things that all the stories coincide with each other. The evidences just keep coming out that these are honest reporters of what actually happened to them. Now, if they're lying, remember, they only had 7 weeks to concoct this story. And even if you take each of their four stories, written at different times, in different places, to different audiences, under different circumstances, and you lay them side by side, they correspond. That's astounding. Pick three other people and say, okay, now we're going to go home and write a story about what we learned the last three nights. Are your stories going to correspond? No, they're not, because all of you hear it through your own filter. All of you are working through it individually, and particular things stood out to you. And yet the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ended up writing stories that perfectly mesh with each other. So that gives evidence, again, of honest reporting. I've got so much stuff here. Look at this. Peter, I've already said, Peter. Peter was the failure. Peter was Mr. Sandal in mouth. And yet it was Peter who stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached, Christ is raised, and you men with evil hands killed him. He wasn't afraid to be put into prison. He wasn't afraid to be persecuted. According to best legend, Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't believe that he should be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. What happened to him? Now listen, I believe that a lie will change people. But not for the better. It's going to change them for the worse if they're liars and they know they're lying. And yet Peter went from, I don't know him, to you killed him with wicked hands. Peter's the one who said, should we obey man or God? For if we obey man, we should not be the servants of God. Something changed in him. Something cataclysmic happened to him. Some event in his life changed him from being the way Peter is to the way Peter became. What was that thing? What happened in his life? John and James, Jesus nicknamed Sons of Thunder because they had such bad tempers. Because they actually wanted to call down lightning from the sky to burn up the critics of Jesus. And Jesus says, you don't know what kind of men you are. So, John, go read John's three epistles. He went from being a son of thunder who wanted to fry and burn people to being the apostle of love. And he writes more about sacrificial love than any of the apostles. What changed? He changed dramatically. He went from fry them to sacrifice for them. something cataclysmic changed in him. Thomas, even to this day, we refer to him as Doubting Thomas. That's a real nice nickname that he got stuck with for the last 2,000 years. I figure when we get to heaven, Thomas is going to go, all right, enough with that, okay? Okay, we're done with the Doubting Thomas thing, all right? He was walking around saying, I don't believe, I don't believe, I don't believe. I won't believe it unless I can put my fingers in the mark of his hands and his feet and his side. That's John 20:25. He was pragmatic. He wanted proof. According to John's account, Jesus shows up a week later and says to him here, which I find astounding, because Thomas was one of his chosen, when he doubted, Jesus subjected himself to his disciple and said, look, it's me, come touch me. Come see and don't be doubting. You know what he ends up saying? He ends up getting down in front of Jesus and calling him my Lord and my God. What happened to him? He went from doubt, doubt, doubt. It's Thomas who, when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem so that I can serve out what the Old Testament says about me. He set his face to Jerusalem, and it's Thomas who says to the others, well, let's go with him so we can die with him. What a happy guy. It's Thomas who's always doubting everything, and yet he reached the point of having no doubt at all. My Lord and my God. According to best tradition, Thomas goes into India, into the Himalayas, the scene of the Vedanta faith, into Babylon, Persia, India. He took the gospel to the most difficult theological group to pierce with the idea that a man, a Christ, was the Son of the living God who died and rose again. He went from I doubt into the hardest area to preach Christ. And they tortured him and they killed him. And not once did he ever say, never mind, we made it up. That's untenable to me. It seems to me if you're a liar and you're with your homeboys, your other liars, if you're together with all the honor among thieves group, then you're not going to break rank. You're not going to say this is a lie as long as you're with the other liars. But if you're a long way from home and they're peeling your skin off, you're going to say, never mind, we made it up, because you know what? Everybody at home isn't going to know you said that. You're going to go back home and say, hey, I did good. I didn't bend. I kept the lie going. No problem, guys. And yet, nowhere in history do you find that any one of the disciples ever recanted. And they were tortured horribly. Remember, we already agreed to this. The disciples were persecuted, and persecuted badly, and not once, not anywhere, not at all, do you ever find any of them saying, we made it up. And yet they died ignominious deaths. Now, I can believe that somebody will die for a lie if they believe it. There are plenty of people who have died for false religions because they believe it. But I cannot. I think it is incredible and untenable to think that people who have lied and know it's a lie will undergo torture and death for the lie they know is a lie. And yet, every one of these disciples died. Terrible deaths. One was flayed through with a Brahmin sword. One of them was whipped until his skin was peeled off. One of them, Peter, was crucified upside down. One was pierced through with swords. One was pierced through with spears. One was boiled in oil. One, perhaps two, were beheaded in Rome. One was nailed, Andrew, to a cross sideways. And remarkably, they all died separate from each other. And none of them recanted. Every one of them accepted death, expecting a better resurrection than to save their own skin. And remember again, these are the same guys who, when Jesus was crucified, fled. When Jesus came out of that tomb, there should have been 11 guys standing there saying, "We knew you'd be here." Because he kept saying it. He said, "I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days, 3 nights, then I'm going to come back." And none of them understood it, and none of them believed it, and every one of them ran and saved their own skin. And then they saw him alive, and every one of them changed cataclysmically until they were willing to be tortured and killed in horrible ways because they were convinced of the resurrection of the dead as exampled by Jesus Christ. That's the only explanation that makes any sense. If they're liars, then nothing they did makes any sense to me. But if they're telling the truth, if they're saying who Jesus actually is, what Jesus actually said, what Jesus actually did, and that Jesus rose from the dead again and sailed off into the blue and is returning to get his church again, if that's all true, then it's the greatest news you've ever heard in your silly little life. So I am convinced that these were honest reporters honestly reporting what actually happened to them. That's the point that Aquinas came to. He came to the conclusion that it's just psychologically untenable to believe that you could take these guys, separate them, torture them the way that they were tortured, and that you could do all that for a lie, and none of them would recant. There's just no way to explain that. Finally, the final unshakable proof in all this is that not once anywhere does anybody say, "We had Philip, we tortured Philip, he recanted." That doesn't exist in history. If you think about how many people desperately wanted to disprove Christianity, if you think about how many people wanted to just stop the preaching and get the disciples to shut up and go away, you would think that at least one person somewhere would write, "Okay, he recanted." And if that existed, you know that it would be on every TV show and every atheist website. They would all be saying, "Yeah, but this one guy admitted we made it up." And yet, that doesn't exist in human history. I find that remarkable. And the only explanation, again, is they told the truth. There's no way, given what they went through, that the disciples lied. They told the truth. They were convinced. That's the only conclusion I can come to. They were convinced by what they had seen, by what they experienced, and the historic account leaves you with only that conclusion, that Jesus actually died and he actually rose again from the grave. That's the only conclusion that makes any sense to me when you look at the facts logically and honestly. Now, if it's true, historically, factually, inescapably, pragmatically, logically true, then as I keep saying, Jesus has every right to lay himself on you and say, "I'm your Lord, I'm your Savior, and you're going to spend your life glorifying me." Now, as I said the first night, as we were talking about the evidences of the Bible, I kept saying, if the Bible's true, and if Jesus rose from the dead, he's going to change you. He's going to send his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is going to occupy you because that's all the stuff that he said. That's not going to happen if he didn't get up from the grave. But if he got up from the grave, he said he's going to change you the same way that he changed the disciples. How many of you would be willing to admit you're not the person you used to be? Do you realize that your hands in the air is proof that he resurrected? Because if he didn't get up, you have no hope and you didn't change. But if you changed, it's because he changed you because he ever lives. Which means he is currently seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Which means he went to prepare a place for us so that where he is, we may also be. Which means that he's going to come get us and take us to himself so that we can see his glory. So that for all of eternity, for all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth, God can say, look what I did. Look what my grace accomplished. Look what the perfect Savior did. He even saved wretches like Jim. There's no better news, my friends. There's no better news than the fact that Jesus lived, that he died, that he resurrected, that he ascended, and that he's coming back to get us. And I hope and pray that it is soon. Because I've had about as much of this life as I can stand. And I look forward to seeing my Savior face to face. And if he lives, you're going to live also. If he got out of the grave, you're getting out of the grave. And if he lives eternally, you're going to live eternally. And that is good news.